All right. Thank you, Jim. Excited to be with you guys for the next few weeks, studying from the book of Genesis, one of the arguably most important books in the Bible, since the foundation for so much that we read in the rest of the Bible comes out of this book. Tonight, we'd like to study a very provocative story from Genesis chapters 25 and 27 about two brothers named Jacob and Esau. These were born to the son of Abraham named Isaac, so they're Abraham's grandchildren. And we're going to read a story tonight about Esau's free choice. A very disturbing event that happened, but it has a lot of spiritual lessons for those of us today that are interested in growing by faith. The story starts back with their birth in chapter 25, verse 19. We read that this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Padam Aram. He was the sister of Laban the Aramean. Well, Laban comes up later. He'll come up next week. Isaac pleaded with the Lord to give Rebekah a child because she was childless. So the Lord finally answered his prayer and his wife became pregnant with twins. But the two children struggled within her in the womb. So she went to ask the Lord about it. "Why is this happening to me?" she asked. And the Lord told her, "The sons in your womb will become two rival nations. One nation will be stronger than the other. The descendants of your older son will serve the descendants of your younger son." And when the time came, the twins were born. The first was very red at birth. He was covered with so much hair, one would think he was wearing a piece of clothing. So they called him Esau, which means hairy. This guy, these two brothers grow up, and it's kind of humorous to see that they're almost very stereotypically different from one another. Esau is a brawny, powerful, hairy guy, covered in hair. This guy was so hairy that later on we'll see where Jacob wanted to convince his father that he was Esau, and he covered his hands with the fur of a goat so that his blind father could feel him, and it worked. So that gives you an idea how hairy Esau was. Jacob was a smooth guy. He didn't have much body hair. So the other twin was born, and when he came out, his hand was grasping Esau's heel, so they called him Jacob, which has a dual meaning in Hebrew, either the tripper or the supplanter. And that turns out to be very ironic, because he supplants Esau later on. Isaac was 60 years old when the twins were born. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country. But Jacob was a quiet man, staying among the tents. And so the contrast but continues here. Here's Esau, a bow hunter, a man of the open country, a tough guy. He's macho, he's mighty, a man's man. And then there's Jacob, a quiet man, which, I don't know whether that's euphemistic. One translation calls him a peaceful man, staying among the tents. And you know who hangs out in the tents? The women. So what are we really reading about Jacob? He's a sissy. Nothing like his brother Esau. We read that Isaac loved Esau in particular because of the wild game that he brought home, whereas Rebekah favored Jacob. So Esau was, you know, dad's boy, kind of guy that dad could really relate to. But of course, when it came to Jacob, he's a mama's boy. And so we see these regular contrasts between the images of the two. Seems like Esau stands for all that we would like to see in a man, you know, Schwarzenegger, burly, whatever. And then this other guy is kind of a wimpy guy that hangs around with the ladies, and he's mama's boy. And I think that might account somewhat for the character development here, too, because Esau gets the habit of working by force and power, whereas Jacob learns, as a lot of little guys do, and I should know, learns to be shifty and trick people, and that's how he gets ahead. One day when Jacob was cooking some stew, so he's a cook too. Instead of being a hunter, he's a cook. Esau arrives home exhausted and hungry from a hunt. Esau says to Jacob, "Hey, I'm starved. Give me some of that red stew you made." And that's how he came to be his other name, Edom, which means red. Well, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, you hear about the nation of Edom. That's the descendants of Esau, and they wound up in an area there to the east of the Dead Sea. And that nation and Israel periodically fought wars. They were rivals. Jacob says, "All right, I'll give you some, but you have to trade me your birthright for it." Well, even though they were twins, technically Esau was the older, and they had marked him when he came out as the older son. So they would, that's very important in the ancient world because of primogeniture. The oldest son gets the family farm rather than divide it up among the kids, where each generation the farms get smaller and smaller. They would give it to the oldest kid, and then the families of his younger siblings could live on the farm with him. It was a household, but it had an extended family on it, and that way the farm was big enough to have some economic hitting power. That's the way they did it. Well, he says to Esau, "If you want this soup, give me your birthright." Well, that's pretty rapacious. Esau says, "Look, I'm dying of starvation. What good is my birthright going to do me now? I really wonder about that. You know, he doesn't sound like he's dying. Here he's walking around, he's talking. You know what someone's like when they're really on the verge of death from starvation. They're on their back and can hardly lift their head. I'd say this almost has to be pretty badly exaggerated that he's on the verge of death. I don't believe it. I'm sure he was hungry. He may have felt a little weak, but now probably wasn't dying." And he says, based on that, "What good is my birthright going to do me now that I'm dead?" And so he's able to rationalize his discounting of a spiritual and eternal value here based on his exaggeration of how badly he's doing. Because to give his birthright up turns out to be not just an economic question, but actually a spiritual question. And we read that Jacob insisted, and he says, "Well then, swear to me right now that it's mine." So Esau swore an oath, thereby selling all of his rights as the firstborn to his younger brother. When Jacob gave Esau some bread and lentil stew, and Esau ate and he drank and went on about his business. Boom. And then the text adds this comment, "So Esau despised his birthright." Well, why say that? I mean, we're getting a little heavy here, aren't we? I mean, yes, it was a bad deal. A bowl of soup in exchange for the birthright of the family. It's kind of stupid. I could see chiding him for being stupid. But the thing is, there is a moral component to what was going on here that we have to understand. If you read the book of Genesis, this birthright, this right to be the inheritor of Abraham and of Isaac, included more than property. This birthright also included something very important called the Abrahamic covenant, the agreement, the deal that God had made with Abraham, the promise that he would stay with Abraham and with his kinfolk, and that they would become a nation that he was going to use to reach the entire world. Every nation on earth will be blessed because of you. And so this family was different than a lot of families on earth in the sense that they were right dead center in the middle of what God was doing in history. And by being players in that, it was really an opportunity for people that understand spiritual things, for people that value spiritual things, the opportunity to be used by God to accomplish His plans on earth is a pretty big deal. It's pretty important, actually. And Esau's acting all pretty cavalier about it. He's ready to trade that off for a bowl of soup. And so we get this very acidic comment in the text, "So Esau despised his birthright." And that is a clear sign that God was pretty unhappy about what went on here. Well, let's jump ahead then to chapter 27. The boys are older now. Isaac is older. He's so old that he's about to die. And so it's time for him to give his deathbed will to his kids. When Isaac was old and almost blind by now, he called for Esau, his older son. "My son." "Yes, father," Esau replied. "I'm an old man now," Isaac said, "and I expect every day to be my last. How about taking your bow and quiver full of arrows out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me? Prepare it just the way I like it, so it's savory and good. And then bring it here for me to eat. And then I'll pronounce the blessing that belongs to you, my firstborn, before I die." So he's going to get the blessing. And you know, it doesn't sound like Isaac really knows about the deal that was made earlier, does it? Sounds like he's going to give it to Isaac or to Esau anyway. And that's probably fine with Esau. He's probably like, "That little twerp doesn't deserve it. And who cares what I said to him? I'm going to take it." But Rebekah, the wife, overheard this exchange. So when Esau left to the hunt for the wild game, she goes to her favorite son, Jacob, and she says, "I overheard your father talking to Esau to prepare him a delicious meal of wild game. He wants to bless Esau in the Lord's presence before he dies. Now, my son, do exactly as I tell you." So she actually hatches this plot. She says, "Go out to the flocks and bring me 2 fine young goats. I'll prepare your father's favorite meal dish out of those goats. Take the food to your father, and then he can eat it, and he'll bless you instead of Esau before he dies." Well, Jacob says, "Wait, Mom, he's not going to be fooled that easily. Think how hairy Esau is and how smooth my skin is. What if my father touches me? He'll see that I'm trying to trick him, and then he'll curse me instead of blessing me." And you know, to these ancient people, this meant something. To get this blessing was bestowing a lot. And to be cursed by your father on his deathbed was like, whew, you know, you wouldn't even mess with that. They really believed in this stuff. A lot more than modern people would. And so she says, "First of all, if he curses you, let the curse fall on me, dear son. Just do what I tell you and go out and get the goats." He goes and gets the goats. Follows his mother's instructions, brings the 2 goats. She took them and cooked a delicious meat dish just the way Isaac liked it. Then she took Esau's best clothes, which were there in the house, because he's out hunting. So she gets a suit of Esau's clothes, puts them on Jacob. And also she makes these gloves out of the hairy skin of the goats and puts on gloves and wraps something around his neck too, just in case he grabs him on the neck. Pretty weird. I can't believe they think this is going to work. Well, okay, so the old guy is obviously blind. He's expecting to die any day, so I think he's probably really in pretty bad shape. And probably can't get up out of bed. Sounds like he's bedridden. So they're trying to put one over on a guy that isn't all there at this point. I guess that's part of it. The 2 guys were twins. They weren't obviously identical twins, but fraternal twins, so they're the same age, and you know how it is a lot of times, even male fraternal twins will have similar sounding voices. So it may be that they felt the voice is going to float. He can't see you. The only other thing he could do is feel you, and we got the goat skin on there for that part. And besides, he's not that sharp anymore anyway. She gives him the meat dish with its rich aroma and some freshly baked bread. Jacob carries the platter of food into his father. "My father?" "Yes, my son," he answers. Who is it, Jacob or Esau? See, he can't tell from the voice. Jacob replied, "It's Esau, your older son. I've done what you told me. Here's the wild game cooked the way you like it. Sit up and eat it so you can give me your blessing." Isaac said, "How were you able to find it so quickly, my son?" "Well, he's a little suspicious here. That was a fast hunt." "Well, the Lord your God put it in my path," Jacob replied. So he's lying right out like a rug here. Isaac says to Jacob, "Come over here. I want to touch you and make sure you really are Esau." "Oh, man." Well, he comes over and Jacob Isaac touched him. He says, that's weird. He says, the voice is Jacob's, but the hands are Esau's. But he did not recognize Jacob because Jacob's hand felt hairy just like Esau's. So Isaac pronounced his blessing on Jacob. Are you really my son Esau? He asked. Yes, of course, Jacob replied. Then Isaac says, all right, my son, bring me the meat and I'll eat it, and then I'll give you my blessing. So he took the food over his dad, and Isaac ate it. He also drank the wine Jacob served, and then he winds up for the blessing. Come here and kiss me, my son. When Jacob went over and kissed him, Isaac caught the smell of his clothes. Oh, yet another sense coming in. Smell. Hadn't thought about that. But he's wearing Esau's clothes, and he's like, that's him, all right. He didn't bathe as often as we do now, or do the laundry as often. So he says, the smell of my son is the good smell of the open fields that the Lord has blessed. May God always give you plenty of dew for healthy crops and good harvests of grain and wine. May many nations become your servants. May you be the master of your brothers. May all your mother's sons bow low before you. All who curse you are cursed, and all who bless you are blessed. That's an echo of the Abrahamic covenant right there. As soon as Isaac had blessed Jacob, and almost before Jacob had left his father, Esau returned from the hunting trip. They almost cross and coming in and out of the door on the way. Esau prepared his father's favorite meat dish. He brings it into him. Hey, I'm back, father, and I've made the wild game. Sit up and eat so you can give me your blessing. And Isaac says, well, who are you? Why, it's me, of course. Esau, your oldest son. Isaac began to tremble uncontrollably. He says, well, then who was it that just gave me wild game? I've already eaten it, and I blessed him with an irrevocable blessing before you came. When Esau understood, he let out a loud and bitter cry. Oh, my father, bless me too, he begged. But Isaac said, your brother was here and he tricked me. He's carried away your blessing. Esau said bitterly, no wonder his name is Jacob, the supplanter, the shifty one. For he has deceived me twice, first taking my birthright and now stealing my blessing. Oh, haven't you saved even one blessing for me? Isaac said to Esau, I've made Jacob your master and I've declared that all his brothers will be his servants. I've guaranteed him an abundance of grain and wine. What is there left to give? Basically giving it all to him. Now this may seem pretty strange. I know it did to me as a modern reader. Why not just change his mind right there on the spot? He's still alive. It's not too late to change these. At least, why couldn't he give him a matching blessing? What's really going on here? Well, it was interesting. In excavations, during the 20th century, we came across a massive cache of texts at a tell in the Middle East known as the Nuzu Tablets, 20,000 tablets from this period. They're from the early and middle Bronze Age, and they reflect the social customs that are typical of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob's time. And they talk about this practice right here, the deathbed will, which was a verbal pronouncement on the deathbed by the patriarch. And according to those tablets, that deathbed will, once pronounced, was binding even on the person that had uttered it, that he could not then turn around and utter something different. And that was the way the law worked back in their times. We have examples of lawsuits in the Nuzu tablets where someone sued a relative based on what the patriarch had said right before he died and won the lawsuit and was able to take property and wife back away from a relative because it had been verbally offered to him by the deathbed will of the father. And it's clear that they could not change their minds once they uttered this. So this was a very interesting find because a lot of modernist scholars tended to look at these accounts in Genesis, including this one, and say, well, this is very fanciful. It's obviously mythology because nothing like that would really ever happen. And now then later we come and do these excavations and find out, no, that's exactly the way it was. And yet this practice had disappeared long before modernist scholars say that the book of Genesis was written in the first millennium B.C. when it was really written in the second millennium B.C. They'll date this book by up to 1,000 years and say it wasn't written by Moses. It was written by, these are folk tales, that were finally set in writing maybe in 750, maybe 650 B.C. and really redacted and didn't reach its form that we have today until as late as 5 or even 400 B.C. How do we explain then that they know exactly what law was like in the early second millennium B.C. when records of this were not kept and this was a completely unknown practice at the time this book was supposedly written according to modernist scholars? No wonder more and more scholarship is shifting to a more ancient date for Genesis, namely the date that it claims for itself. 1400s B.C. to writing this and these incidents referring to authentic events in the 1800s B.C. And this kind of story is one of the things that bears that out. Esau pleaded with him, not just one blessing left for me, oh my father, bless me too. And he broke down and he wept. Boy, he's sad. His father Isaac said to him, you'll live off the land and what it yields, and you'll live by your sword. You will serve your brother for a time, but when then you'll shake loose from him and be free. And so the New Testament has some commentary on this event too, going back and basically picking out what's right there in front of our eyes. I don't think it offers us anything new that we couldn't see for ourselves. In Hebrews 12, 16 and 17, it says, see to it that no one is godless like Esau was, for who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. So this event where he sold that birthright becomes kind of a picture of something that's really bad, really portrays something godless in a person's heart to be willing to do something like that. And he says, don't go that way. And then he says this, for you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, even though he sought for it with tears. Oh, my God. How can that be? I thought we could always repent. I mean, you know, if you do something wrong, then you just repent for it, right? You change your heart and you tell God you're sorry and you carry on. But it says, no place for repentance. He could not repent even though he wanted to and sought for it with tears. Oh, it bothered me so much when I read that as a new believer. First time I was trying to chop my way through Hebrews. And I got up right up out of my bedroom. I lived in a ministry house at the time and stomped downstairs to ask a couple of the older brothers, what does this mean? How can he want to repent and he couldn't do it? And why would God do that to anybody? And they were like, I don't know about that. And nobody in our house could figure this out. Well, it turns out it's not as bad as it sounds. It's pretty bad, though. What we have to do to understand it is just look at the story. What were we saying in the story? When did Esau weep with tears? It was when he was pleading with his father to change his mind. Who was it then that would not repent? Not that Esau couldn't repent for what he did. When he sought for repentance and could not find it, it was he sought for his dad to change his mind and he could not get it even though he cried and wanted him to. That's what it's saying. And some of our newer translations actually render it more that way, that he sought for a change of mind in his father and he could not get it even though he sought for it with tears. It was his dad that he couldn't change his mind because that was what the law taught at the time. And so Esau felt bad about it. He cried about it, but what was done was done. That's all. It was a significant choice probably a lot more significant. When he made that decision to trade that birthright away and take the soup, he probably just figured, you know, well, whatever. You know, just give me the soup. Yeah, okay, I swear, whatever. And he figured, you know, I'll just take it anyway. And if he gives me any trouble, I'll smack him down, man. Take care of the little twerp. Going to take any crap from him. So, I mean, probably in Esau's mind, he figured, you know, it's still my birthright. So what if I swore an oath? He didn't care. But God was listening. And God did care. God felt that it was pretty bad that Esau would have that cavalier attitude about something as important as getting to be God's man to carry forward his plan on earth. And you can see both in the Old Testament where it says he despised his birthright, he had contempt for his birthright, and here in the New Testament as well, in both places, this is marked as something pretty bad. Oh, what about Jacob? What about what he did? That's pretty bad. Extortion of his brother at a time of severe hunger. Lying, deceiving, fraud. Oh my God, he did a lot of bad things too. But why is it that Esau seems like he's singled out? I don't think the text justifies what Jacob did. I don't think we're reading that that part was okay at all, even though God worked through it. But there's something about Esau's act here that really seems to gall the authors of Scripture, and I think by implication that it galls God. Bothers God what Esau did. Let's analyze the choice that Esau made on that day when he came home from the hunt. There were really two competing values set up in front of Esau there. One was the soup, and the other was the birthright. And so his brother puts this dilemma to him. It's going to be one or the other, okay? Now the soup, well, that corresponded to a physical need that Esau had at the time because he was hungry. I don't think he was really. I do believe he was intensely hungry. So he's feeling this need. Now we can laugh that off and say, so what, you're hungry. You know, wait a couple hours so you can find some other food or whatever. You know, it's easy for us to say, but when you're really hungry, and it may be, this could probably be broadened out to all kinds of things. I mean, sometimes we find ourselves feeling like I'm in a pretty acute need here, you know. I'm intensely lonely right now. I have a big stack of bills. I've got financial problems. Yes, I'm hungry. I'm very intensely unhappy and depressed here. I need something needs to happen. And so we get into these binds, similar to what Esau was in, where it's pretty tight here, and I'm feeling really bad. And here is the obvious thing that will instantly remove that problem from me. Look at that beautiful soup. I can smell it. It's right there. Now, on the other hand, of course, the birthright, that had more to do with a spiritual need. To be the lead player in the plan of God on earth, you know, a lot of people would be like, pick someone else. You know, I don't need that. But you see, if you know God, if you've come into relationship with God, one of the things we notice when you get the Holy Spirit in your life is that being a part of what God's doing here on earth is way important. I mean, that matters a lot to us. This would be so exciting. This is a very important value. It's not to be discounted. Obviously, it wasn't as urgent as the other need was. You couldn't feel a visceral pain because you weren't achieving that goal yet. And yet it was out there and it was very desirable. And, you know, from God's point of view, these two values are really not equal at all. As a matter of fact, from His point of view, alleviating your hunger, yeah, that's of value. And I believe He would have taken care of Isaac. I don't believe for one minute He would have just let Isaac drop dead there. No. That was never a danger. Suffering, yes. He was suffering for a while. But in God's view, to be my man, to lead my thing here on earth, really matters. Of course, the soup would relieve his hunger, but only temporarily. A day later, he'd have another problem on his hands, and he'd need some more soup, right? So it really, that's kind of a negative on this side of the column here. It will relieve the physical need, but only temporarily. And that's the way a lot of temporal values are. We think, man, I'd do anything for $1 million right now. And then we're surprised how quickly that slides through the fingers, and now we need another million. You know, it's like, I just need someone to love right now. I need to have a love affair right now. And yet, you know, 6 months and a year later, we're like, you know, well, that's obviously not the right one. I need another love affair, right? So we're kind of moving from thing to thing, relationship to relationship. I need this promotion. And then we get there, and pretty soon that's not enough. And we realize, no, it was the next promotion I needed. And so temporal values always tend to just satisfy for a period of time, and then they kind of run out of poop at that point. Of course, in the case of the birthright, that would be an eternal value. This would not only temporarily satisfy, but for all time during his life and thereafter. In other words, still today, 4,000 years after these events occurred, we could walk up to Jacob, who ultimately got this opportunity. He was the guy who was renamed later in his life Israel, after whom the Israelites are named for him. And I believe that we're going to meet this guy someday. Now, I'm the type of person that believes that there is an afterlife, you know, because I'm a Christian believer, and that the afterlife is not a vague, amorphous thing where we all dissolve into the universal all, but more the biblical picture where we're there as individuals and we remember our lives and we can recognize each other and all of that sort of thing. That's what the Bible teaches. And so I do believe, literally, I believe I'm going to get a chance to talk to this Jacob guy someday and to Esau as well. And what do you think they're going to have to say about this? I think we know what they're going to say. Jacob's going to say, this is the greatest aspect of my life, which was pretty sorry in a lot of ways. But here was one thing, and man, am I ever glad that I got to play that role with God. And that's the thing I look back at as truly, easily the greatest thing in my life. Esau is going to be like, yeah, well, I guess I kind of blew it on that one. The soup, I can't even remember what it tastes like. It's like, I can't believe I did that. That's what he's going to say. Things look a little different from the eternal perspective than they do from the temporal perspective. Of course, the soup is immediate, right now, whereas the birthright has to do with something off in the future. And oh, how often that's the case there. A lot of times when we get into one of these moral binds where we're going to have to make a big moral decision about whether to follow and trust God or whether to go off in a different direction, the different direction offers us immediate rewards. And that's why it's so more appealing to us than the other thing, which is off in the future somewhere and kind of builds toward the future, but it's very gradual. And I think this is a heavy, you know, stone put on the side of the balance for the soup. In fact, in Esau's mind, the balance scale slammed onto the table when that issue came down, that this is immediate and other thing is, you know, off. I don't even know about that. That's way off in the future. And so there's a perspective here that values what's going to happen right now and is not willing to put up with some suffering for the sake of something that's going to happen in the future. And the Proverbs say that is the perspective of the fool. It's the word they use for somebody that values the immediate more than the eternal. It's called a fool. When you look at it that way, what if this had been 10 bowls of soup instead of only one? Really doesn't change anything, does it? 100 bowls of soup? How about 1 million bowls of soup? That doesn't change it either. Doesn't matter how much soup. Because it's all temporal, whatever it is. But the other thing is eternal. And so that's just the difference between everything. Ultimately, it's the difference between everything and nothing. So one Christian thinker said at one point, you know, he is no fool to give up that which he cannot keep in order to get that which he cannot lose. No, that is not foolish. Even though a lot of people in the world will look and say, Look at him. He had a chance to make a pile of money, and he went for some religious thing or whatever. What an idiot. That's the world's perspective. We just can't agree with them on that point. Yeah, if you look at it in terms of the immediate, maybe. But living for God is not stupid, and it's not foolish either. Because he says, you guys ought to lay, Jesus said, why don't you lay up treasure in heaven? If you want to have treasure, lay up some treasure in heaven, because nobody steals your money there. The gold doesn't rust and corrode like it will here. And it lasts forever. He says, I'll give you plenty of riches. Yeah, you should be a rich person. There's nothing wrong with that. But you got to decide, he says, you cannot serve God and mammon. You either go for the eternal values, and you're good at that, or you go for the temporal values, and you're good at that, but then you stink at the other. And that tends to be the way it is. He says, this really is kind of a choice because it has to do with our heart attitude and a value system that is lodged in our heart. Well, let's think about this a little bit further. What else happened during this choice? First of all, we do notice that Esau was under duress when he made this decision. I'm sure the duress was pretty intense. He probably wasn't dying, but I'm sure he was suffering a lot. So, is it fair that I should be held accountable for a decision I made at a time of great need in my life? At a time when I was really out of it, when I was really suffering right then, and that's why I made the decision, and so, isn't that understandable? Well, I guess it is on one level. But that doesn't mean that you're not going to be held responsible for it. There's some pathos here. We can feel for Esau a little bit. He was hungry. And of course, as far as his brother goes, he was unloving. He was selfish. He was manipulative. He was totally dishonest. He was hardly a shining example of what a walking Christian should be like. Right? But it's weird that God kind of sides with him over against and seems to see what Esau did as a lot worse than what Jacob did. Because even with all of his very fleshly, unspiritual approach to this question, the fact of the matter is that Jacob placed a high value on the calling of God and on living for God and being a part of his plan. Whereas Esau held that in contempt and did not place a high value on it. So there's something to think about there. How bad really was this, what Esau did? He didn't kill anybody. It wasn't even adultery or stealing. Really, Jacob was the thief here. So, why are we chiding him so heavily, biblically, for something? What did he really do that was all that bad? His big sin is that he just didn't place a high enough value on being used by God in his life. And that may sound like very little in the ears of many. But God doesn't think that's a small thing. And truly, if we're close to God, we won't view it as a small thing either. As a walking Christian, I read this story and I can think to myself, that was bad. Yeah, it really was bad what he did there. Now, here's an interesting point. He didn't fully realize, probably, the importance of his decision at the time. So, he's partly making this decision in ignorance. The text seems to indicate that he thought he could still hang on to this birthright, or at least aspects of it, even though he had made this oath, sworn this oath. And so that didn't happen, but he didn't realize that. It seems like he thought that he was just saying something to get the soup and get the kid off his back. So there was an aspect of ignorance here. I certainly don't think he would have understood the full eternal scope of what was going on here, the way we do today, looking back, and realize, whoa, being in the Abrahamic covenant was a big thing. And we see that now. But back then, that would have been a lot harder to see. It was nobody following them. It was just the family there. It didn't seem like that big of a deal. And that kind of makes you feel for Esau a little bit, too, that he may not have fully realized how significant this decision was going to be. And yet, boom, it was significant. Now let's think about the results of the decision in Esau's life, because this is slightly surprising as well. First of all, he ate the soup. Is it necessary for us to put that on there? I think if Esau here, he'd be like, I had a second bowl too, actually. I mean, it was, yeah, that was good soup, man. This mattered. To Esau, it mattered that he ate the soup. And so there was an experience there of, you know, drive satiation, of pleasure based on eating the soup. Now, interestingly, he did not lose the family property, which was substantial by this time. We read earlier in Genesis that Isaac, his dad, had become a pretty wealthy guy. He had hundreds of cattle, goats, camels, servants in his household. It was quite an operation there, the family household. And theoretically, this should have gone now to Jacob, but it never did. As the story unfolds, Jacob had to run away to Aram because he was scared of Esau. And so in his absence, it went back to the second son, or to actually the second deserving son, Esau, and he wound up owning the family estate for the rest of his life. Never had to give it up. And so some of the financial penalties that should have come with this decision never happened. On the other hand, the decision he made relative to the choosing of God for this mission turned out to be permanently binding. And he was never able to change that. Even though it's clear when he was older, he longed with all his heart to see it changed, it was too late. That decision was made, and it was binding. He never knew when he made it that it would be so binding, and yet it was. And so we learn something very profound here about the nature of unprogrammed, uncontrolled, free human choice. That is to say, the kind of free decision-making that you and I have in our power as creatures created in the image of God Himself, we have this incredible ability to just decide something. And we're not being made to decide it. Well, we may claim that. I'm sure Esau was like, man, I was so hungry and everything else. Yeah, whatever. No, actually, he made a free decision here, a responsible decision. More responsible than he knew. And a fourth point, very important to see here, though, is that as far as God's relationship with Esau, as far as Esau's eternal fate, that was not affected here. There's every evidence that Esau was a believer and continued to be a believer when him and Jacob meet later in this book. He greets him in the name of the Lord. There's mention of an altar and a sacrifice is made to God, that he's continuing in the worship of God. There's really no suggestion in Genesis that Esau was not a believer or that he went to hell. No, that didn't happen. It wasn't a matter of God rejecting him on a personal basis as far as having a personal relationship. What he lost was just this chance to be the player in the purpose of God to be used in that way. So that kind of thing can still happen today. Let's see if we can apply this. Was Esau treated with grace in this situation? Grace meaning, you know, that attitude of God where it's all given to you for free and that forgiving attitude where, you know, even if you mess up, I'll forgive you and I'm not going to reject you no matter what. And, you know, the spirit of grace, which is big in the Old Testament, we see it there with Abraham. We see it with Jacob in the story that follows. But was Esau, did he not get the grace here because he wanted to change his mind on this and he couldn't do that? Was God too mean to Esau? Did he receive harsh treatment here? Well, one of the things we have to see to answer that question is the difference between God's eternal acceptance of believers on the one hand versus holding us responsible for our decisions on the other hand. And the Bible declares that though you may be a true believer in God and one of His followers, when you make certain damaging decisions, you will experience a damaging outcome Colossians 3:25 says, "Him who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong he has done, and that without partiality." You mean no partiality? You mean, wait a minute, God, I'm a believer. So? If you cut your hand off, do you think God would grow you a new one back? Because, wait a minute, I'm a believer, God. No, He won't. Actually, believers in God suffer the consequences of their decisions in this life the same as anyone else does. Now, I'm not saying that God would never undo a bad decision you made, because He does occasionally do that for certain, probably strategic reasons. I know of cases where someone made a decision that should have gotten them into some massive trouble, and it didn't happen. They seemed to get away with it. But I sure wouldn't bank on it, because I've seen far, far more of the other, where someone made a bad decision and they were stuck with that decision. Choices that are freely made are very significant, because we're not being compelled to make them, because we're not pre-programmed by God. And because we are so free like this, when we make a free choice, and we like having freedom, but do we realize that with freedom comes responsibility? And that if certain choices I could make in my life right now could permanently alter the direction of my life. Of course, even the worst decisions can be redeemed to some extent. That's another point, and it's made at many points in the Bible. See, even though Esau didn't get to be the chosen man of God for the Abrahamic covenant, that doesn't mean he couldn't serve God, in other ways. And the same would go for us. Like, I have some friends who were with me at a time when we were just getting involved in serving God and the concept of Christian ministry. I'm pretty excited about that. A couple of my friends who were very into this had something happen, and they got disappointed, and they decided to opt out of it. And so they booked the scene, and went into other pursuits. Well, the rest of us carried on, and we're very happy with our decision. And frankly, a couple of those guys are not too happy with their decisions, and I've run into a couple of them in later years who said, "I can't believe I did that." And I spent 10 years, and frankly, I wasted 10 years pursuing these other things and so forth, but I'm back serving the Lord again, and God has given me a significant ministry for Him. I'm today being used by God. Whew, what a relief. And so we have actually many people, including many of us sitting in this room, who could tell stories like that, where there was that time when I went away from God's purpose for my life, and the price I paid for that was substantial. And yet, I came back, and so it's like not all is lost, but there was permanent, irreversible loss. One of our own people here stepped forward this week and offered to tell us an astonishingly honest story about his own experience in this regard, where his certain decisions that he made in his life wound up costing him a lot in terms of his family, in terms of his relationships, and he had been a leader for God of a group of Christians, and he lost that as well. And I was very glad that he was willing to tell us his story.
A chance to meet Dennis and Gary, our senior pastors, when they were going to school in Los Angeles. In 1977, my wife and I moved from Los Angeles to come out to Columbus to get involved with this incredible movement that was happening here. I've led small groups, led home churches, I've taught classes for Xenos. I've done music now for the last 15 years. It wasn't really until the early 90s where I discovered the internet and the incredible flood of pornography that is there that I began to really get caught up in it. In a relatively short period of time, pornography was a daily part of my life. I began to withdraw more and more from people as well. I began to be secretive with my friends, with my wife. I began to spend less time with my children because I was spending my time elsewhere. My friends came to me and told me that they suspected that although I had been telling them that occasionally I had a problem with pornography, they suspected that it was much deeper than that, that it was far worse. What occurred after that was again another slippery slope. This time, though, it was a slope of dishonesty. Because perhaps prior to that, when nobody really knew what was going on, although I wasn't telling anybody, I hadn't actually bold-faced lied to anyone's face about this. Now, when I had people in my life who were checking up on me, asking me, so, hey, how's it going in this area? Because I was still struggling, still having falls, and because I felt tremendously guilty about it, I chose to lie. Day by day, lie by lie, I began to weave back into living a double life, one that I had in public and the other one which I had in private, and the two were very unlike each other. I would have a fall, and I would think to myself, I should probably confess this. But what instead I would do is I would say, well, I won't report this one, but if this happens again, I'm going to tell somebody. And so, you know, again, the next thing would happen, sometimes even the very same day, and I would say to myself, well, you know, I wasn't going to report what I happened earlier, why should I report this? Tomorrow, I'm going to do better. So I continued to deceive myself and lie to myself. I always gave the impression that I was kind of together, when in fact it was apparent to everyone around me that there was really something wrong with my life. In my personal life, I think the most devastating effect of not only being in sin but then compounding that by lying about it was a complete inability to be intimate with other people, with my family, and with God. I lost a lot of time with my children as they were growing up. The number of hours of free time that I have spent acting out rather than being with my children or putting into their lives can never be reclaimed. There was always something about everything I could give spiritually that was tainted, that was diluted in some fashion. And, you know, the net result of that over the years is that, you know, people's lives were affected. People didn't grow the way they might have grown otherwise. And that's directly as a result of, you know, my inability to be honest, you know, and my poor choices. I was getting out of leadership because of a sexual problem. And that was very hard. I was able to be known by people by talking about this with them. And there was actually a good deal of fulfillment from that. You can share about who you are and what has happened in your life and be accepted by others. And through them, receive the grace of God. I have to live with the fact that I've made choices which were costly. And I live by those choices by the grace of God, knowing that His grace is greater than my sin. There are things that I will never get back. There are years of my life where I was ineffective, where I was mediocre as a leader, as a father, as a husband. And I'm not ever getting those back, you know. To say that the grace of God is sufficient to cover those is true, but that does not negate their real human cost. And I have to live with the outcome of that. The great hope that I have against that is that I don't have to live that way today. Today I can make a difference. Today I can walk with Christ. Wow.
Well, I think it was really courageous of Brian to share that. And a couple of observations about what he just shared there. For one, I would hope that none of us here would feel self-righteous about that. If you can't understand how someone can become enmeshed in some sin problem, and it could be porno, but it could just as easily be some other sexual thing. It could just as easily be my eating problem. It could just as easily be my secret pursuit and putting of my financial life ahead of my spiritual life. And it could just be my determination to live for nothing but entertaining myself and being as comfortable as possible and refusing to get up out of my couch to do anything. I mean, it could be a lot of things. A lot of us, we get caught up in things like this. And there were key decisions at various points along the way that he made when he knew, for instance, when he described being confronted by the brothers and he knew that his problem was serious and he needed to take some measures at that point and he decided not to. And so then the rationalization comes in and we begin to gradually see ourselves sliding back in a process there. It's often not just a clear black and white, the day that I messed up. But there is that day there. There is that day when I embarked on the wrong pathway. And I thought I could just maybe do it part way. I didn't realize how significant it was. Of course, the most important thing to realize about this story is that a guy like Brian is not a lost man. He's paid a price. There was a forfeiture here, as he pointed out. Those years wasted there and all those hours and time are gone. Can't get those back. And so that hurts. That part hurts. Yes, he's also forfeited other things. But I don't think he's dealt out of the game because of what happened. In fact, judging from his attitude and the way things are going now, I would say that he is more likely to bear fruit in the future than he was in the past. I think we'll see him being used by God a lot in the future. One of the things he did, by the way, if you're a brother sitting here who also has a similar problem, is he went out after this last, when it came out, when he had the problem, and he went and took Jim Fidelibus' sexual integrity class, which I hear has been very helpful to a number of people that struggle with problems like this. And that might be something to think about, too. But so, yeah, let's wrap this up with a short true and false quiz. All right? That will help us clarify our understanding of what it is we're saying here tonight. First of all, as a Christian, God will never reject me no matter what I do. That's true. Very clear, crystal clear in the Bible. Jesus says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. It even says in Timothy, even if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. We have been joined with Christ. No, he will not reject us. How about this one? God will always spare me the consequences of my wrong decisions. And we know better than that one now, don't we? So it's not a matter of personal rejection, but it is a matter of consequences that could be pretty severe. God will continue to initiate his training in my life regardless of my response to it, even if I ignore it. It's true. He keeps trying. But God will eventually make me mature regardless of my response to his training. That is false. Of course that's false. Why do we see some Christians that just never seem to really grow spiritually? They're still wallowing in the same problems they had 20 years ago. It's pitiful. It's because they haven't responded. There is a human side to the equation when it comes to spiritual growth. God will still have a role for my life even after years of disregarding his will. True. Look at the prodigal son. That's what Jesus taught that parable to show God's attitude to somebody that's been away from God, that is totally, it says he wasted all of his monies on prostitutes and partying. This guy was into everything, man. And he came back and the father ran out and kissed him and embraced him. That's God's attitude. He'll take us, no matter how bad it's been. God's role for my life will never be diminished just because I disregard his will. That is false. Yes, he'll have something for you, but it's not going to be what it could have been. What about this? God's willing and able to work for my good, even out of my wrong choices. True enough. Because Romans 8:28 says that God can work all things together for the good of them that love him and are called according to his purpose. Even when you do something that's totally wrong, God can wrench something out of that that can end up being to your good, even if it's just a lesson about how not to go. God will bring as much good for my wrong choices as he does from my good choices to obey his will. Not true.
He may bring some good out of my wrong choices, but he would bring way more good if I'd made the same choice the right way. Well, we're going to finish up right there. All we're saying then in conclusion is that your choices, especially in the spiritual field, but also in things that touch on spiritual issues, such as, you know, think of the decision of who to marry, for instance. That's a big decision. Think of the decision. A lot of times it's way more subtle, but we are making significant decisions, and we have to accept that fact, not rationalize it, and realize that this is pretty important. And so, even if it costs me a certain amount, a period of suffering to go God's way, it's worth it when you look at the bigger picture. And I should be willing to do that. Of course, there's one choice that's so bad it can't be redeemed. Such a big mistake that there's just nothing for it. And that's the decision to reject the offer that God gives us for forgiveness. Jesus said in John 3, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him." That was His intent. Whoever believes Him is not condemned. It's just that simple. If we'll have the faith to say, "Wait a minute, I want the death of Christ to apply to me." Sold. You're not going to be condemned. You're not going to be judged by God. On the other hand, whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. See, what we're saying is, if we say to God, if God says, "Look, why don't you just let Jesus stand in judgment for your sins, and He can just pay for your sins for you?" And if we're just like, "Nah, I don't think so." See, we may not realize it, but what we're really saying at that point is, I don't want Jesus to stand judgment for my sins. I want to stand judgment for my sins. That's what we're saying. Whether we realize it or not. Like we saw earlier, a lot of times people don't realize how significant a decision is. A person may say, "Well, I might receive Christ at some point, but I think I just maybe probably won't do it today." That decision is possibly very significant. I think maybe in 10 years from now, when I've had some fun, maybe I'll do it then. Don't count on it. You may never get back to this point where you're sitting right here tonight. You may never be in this situation again with this decision in front of you. If you look at that opportunity and say no to God, that could be way more significant than you think. I remember one Bible study I taught with just students, high school students. And this one young guy came up there. He was 16 years old. And he came up and he was pretty excited about what he had heard. And we explained to him, "You can just personally receive Christ right now by telling Him and stuff." And so he did it. And boy, was he pumped up, because he just sensed the presence of God with him. And he went out from that study, and a couple of hours later, he was dead. Whew. That was pretty significant. More than he knew. I bet he's pretty glad he made that move right about now. Anyway, I'm not wanting to imply that you're going to die out of here tonight. The thing is, who knows what's going to happen? And a lot of times we just lose interest. That's the biggest danger, is that we'll come to a point of decision with God, and we'll think about it, and we'll be close to making it, and then we'll just be like, you know, kind of start not doing it, and pretty soon we just lose interest. That's the biggest danger right there. Anyway, next week we'll move on in Genesis. Now, who has a thought or a question on this? How about him back here? Yeah.
That was really great from you and Brian. Thanks for that. I think the most sobering thing that you said tonight was that he didn't know the full weight of his decision when he was making it. And I thought, holy cow, how many times a day do I blow off something God's trying to show me or a person He puts in my life? And so I was trying to think, you know, what would that look like on our day-to-day decisions that seem small? If you could elaborate on that, you know, as we would go through our day, what that would look like as we choose one thing or the other that would be seemingly small.
Well, you know, we do blow off a lot of things. So, I mean, we trust in the grace of God that it's not going to be huge. And yet, you just never know. You know, I remember being at a campus Bible study one time. And there was this guy over there with a friend of mine. And he had brought, this friend of mine does youth work in the prisons here in town. And he had brought this kid.
with him to the Bible study. And I saw him over there, and I thought, well, I should go over and talk to him. But, you know, the kid looked like a real hoodlum and stuff, and I was kind of out of it, and I just really didn't feel like, you know, bothering. I was going to go out with some buddies, and I thought, that's fine. I'll go and see him. And so I went over there, and he introduces me to this kid, who was a hoodlum, a street gang member, and a killer who had been in prison out there. And it turns out this guy now has become one of my best friends, and he's leading two different home churches and has led all these people to Christ and raised up other disciples and stuff. And you just realize how close I was to walking away from that opportunity. You just never know. A lot of people have shared stuff like that just recently with somebody they just decided to go ahead and speak to when they were thinking about not doing it. And it turns out the person was seeking. I really wanted to know God. Yeah, over here.
Okay, I think I just misinformed Carrie over here, so I just want to backtrack and get the ducks in a row. But the Abrahamic covenant, like you mentioned that, and I remember learning about it, that... And the significance of Esau's choice and the birthright. What was the Abrahamic covenant and the eternal significance of that?
Basically, the Abrahamic covenant was an agreement between God and Abraham. And you see these covenants in the Old Testament from time to time where God basically makes a deal. It's like a contract. A covenant's like a contract. And this one was... particularly important because he said in the Abrahamic covenant, he said, you and your family are going to be my people. Whoever blesses you will be blessed. Whoever curses you will be cursed. In other words, I'll be on your side. I'll protect you. And you get to have this land. That was part of it. And he says, through you and your descendants, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And this was really the essence, the heart of it was, you guys and me are going to hatch a plan here. It was the eternal plan of God, of which the Bible is the story. Beginning here at the beginning and extending right through to the end. And the Jews played a very central role in that, setting down this revelation of God in writing, copying it, disseminating it, preserving these traditions having to do with the Old Testament, a ritual thing that taught all about the future work of Christ, ultimately then bringing forth Christ himself, also Jewish, and fulfilling this picture that had been set up in advance, and from there spreading out widely into the whole world, and ultimately God's going to come and take over the world. And so it all stemmed from Abraham at the beginning. So just to be a part of this vast eternal plan of God is quite an honor. We still have that honor today. We can choose to participate in it and to have an amazing significance come into our lives that I realize I'm not just here living for self. I'm part of something much bigger than me, much more important than me, and yet I'm a key actual player in that. So it's very similar. All right, how about here, right here in front?
Dennis, thanks for a great teaching. That idea of freedom with responsibility was something that just like hit me. So I feel like God has really used that to communicate an important message. And I had a question for you, though, that kind of stumbles me, because at the very beginning, God says to Rebecca, you have these two nations in your womb. They're battling out. The older one is going to serve the younger one. And so there's this idea of, you know, the destination already being pre-written, and Esau was determined at that point to serve Jacob, mixed in with this idea of freedom of choices and how that all came about. And that's always confused me as far as, you know, did God write this plan, or did he just tell it like it was before it happened, or is it a combination of both?
In my opinion, this is a classic example of the foreknowledge of God, which we're confronted with at many places in the Bible. And there are those who believe that God actually causes things to happen a certain way, that everything that's happening is according to the plan of God. Now, I don't believe that, because I think there's clear teaching that most of what's going on here is not God's will, including Esau's choice was one of those things. It was not God's will. But it is all within what he knows. He's never surprised. Oh, I didn't see that one coming. God sees everything coming because he's omniscient. That means he knows all things, including all things in the future. So the teaching of Scripture is that God is somehow
detached from time in such a way that he can know future events, even though he doesn't cause them to happen that way, because at the same time it teaches that we have free choice. But he knows what choice we're going to make because he knows the future. So it's confusing. I can't imagine what it would be like, because, I mean, we've never experienced anything like that. The closest we can come up with illustrations that are sort of a little bit like it, like a person looking out of a 10th floor window at an intersection and sees two cars speeding up on either side of his building and thinks, oh my God, they're going to crash. Boom, they do crash a couple seconds later. And he foresaw that happening, but he didn't make it happen. Of course, we can't see very far into the future, but God can. And somehow, and I don't know how, but that's what it says. So I just accept that. Okay, we're kind of out of time here. We better, because we want to save a few minutes just to pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you that you are a God of grace and a God of forgiveness, because I think we would be in a lot of trouble if that weren't the case. Not one person sitting here tonight can avoid, and if we're honest, having to admit that there have been quite a few times when I've made deliberate choices against you, God, to refuse to follow. And so if we were really judged harshly on those things, we'd be in all kinds of trouble, and yet you seem to continue to use us, God. It's remarkable how little consequence we do pay sometimes. But then too, God, we do realize that there are consequences and we are making important decisions. And I guess I would just pray that we would come away from this teaching realizing I need to take my life seriously, because this is my life. And I can't wave that off or pretend like it doesn't matter, that this is pretty important and I need to make my decisions carefully before God. Truly, we all have the opportunity, God, to undo a lot of our bad decisions in the past. We read in your scriptures that love, your love, covers a multitude of sins. And we count on that, God, as we approach you tonight, because we'd be afraid to even come to you if it wasn't for that. And we come to you, God, here, a lot of us Christian believers who may look at our lives and realize I've gotten away from God, and I'm not really sold out like I should be, and I want to turn that around right here and now tonight. And God, I offer you my heart in a new way. I'm ready to follow. Show me the steps I can take now. And then too, there may be some of us sitting here, God, who are not certain that we really know you in a personal way. We've never actually asked Christ to come into our lives. And I would pray that anyone that knows that tonight, God, that doubts in that way, would dare to turn to you in their heart at this moment and say, God, with all of my questions and all of my shortcomings and everything else, I just want to ask you, if you're there, to reveal yourself to me, to come into my life, to show me what this personal relationship with you is about, and to forgive me. We thank you for everyone here that's prayed that tonight, and we know you'll answer, Lord. In Christ's name. Amen.